Amen. Thank you, Brother Marvin Harris. If you have your Bible this morning, let's open them, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. We'll begin reading at verse number 10. Ephesians, chapter number 6, verse number 10. Going right on with our study now on the armor as it's presented to the Christian, and this is for the child of God, a way that we can be victorious and can win the battle and the onslaught of the devil as he comes against us. So we begin reading now the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Heavenly Father, bless Thy Word this morning. Save souls for Jesus' sakes. Pray that You'd help folk to walk closer with the Lord. Challenge people to visit and to win souls and to do something for Jesus. Oh, God, so many of us are just taken up in glorified piddling. Just piddling around, Lord. Oh, God, when folk are dying and going to hell. When hearts are being broken and tears are being shed. Oh, Father, we're all wrapped up in religious activity. Father, break through that barrier, that shell this morning. And, oh, God, give us tender hearts with a compassion for loss. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, as you know, of course, the Apostle Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while he was in prison in Rome, there in the prison cell. I imagine many times he'd watch the soldiers as they'd put on their armor. And knowing that other people were familiar with this, and perhaps even looking into the future, knowing that you and I in our history books many times would read of the armor of the Roman soldier, and perhaps even see pictures of them, he used this as a spiritual analogy. He used the physical to explain to us the spiritual. And so he says, have your loins girt about with truth. We'll not go through all of them. We're down now to verse 17. And take unto you, or take the helmet of salvation. Now, I think this is very interesting. They had their other part of the armor on, and now they're ready for next to the last piece. And I see him as he maybe checks again about him having his loins girt about with the truth. He checks about the breastplate of righteousness. He checks his feet. They're shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth. He looks at his shield. Above all, taking the shield of faith, he has that ready. And then, not as if he'd forgotten it, but he looks around like a pilot when he gets into the plane. He has a checklist that he goes down to see that all the instruments are in proper working order. So he reaches over then, he takes his helmet. It's a beautiful thing, it's shining, it has plumes perhaps upon it. He knows not only is it something beautiful, but something very essential and very necessary. He takes that and pulls it over his head. That's to protect his brain, you see, to protect his head in the midst of a battle. And as the Apostle Paul sees that, he says that's exactly what we as Christians should do. We should do the same thing spiritually, taking upon us the helmet of salvation, realizing that salvation is something that can protect and should protect our minds, our brains, so to speak. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, first of all, notice it says, take the helmet of salvation. He didn't say make it. He didn't say try to buy it. He didn't say try to work it up some way. He said all you have to do is take it. Now the word there, I looked it up. I don't read Greek, but I have a Greek lexicon that takes these words and gives you the meaning of it in the way that you and I can better understand it. And the word take there is not like take from somebody, that is, go out and do battle and take it away. It isn't like begging for something. Rather, it's reaching out and accepting that which is already offered. It's receiving a gift. Now, you wouldn't say that a man went out and by force received a man's wallet. You'd say he took it before. You wouldn't say a man went out and by begging received something. You'd say, no, he got it by fraud, perhaps, or sympathy, or whatever. But this word indicates just receiving something. It's though a person standing nearby, and you have something in your hand, offering it to them, and they, in turn, reach out to receive it. That's the word. Wherefore, take unto you. Now, that's the only thing that you can do. Did you know not a place in the Word of God does it say that you can earn your salvation? That you can work it up? That you can manufacture it in some way? The only thing in the Word of God that's told us the only way that you can receive salvation is simply to receive it. Nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing that you can do is merit. Do you know we talk about grace all the time? And yet I'm conscious every time there's probably somebody here this morning or at least listening in on the radio broadcast who've never really understood what the word grace really means. I could go into the word. I know what it means in the Greek. I could go into that, but that's not what you're interested in. The word grace simply means, and I'm oversimplifying it, it simply means something for nothing. Something that you get that you don't really deserve. That's why we say it's all of grace. Grace, you see, something that's been offered to you, something that you receive, but you don't really deserve. The best word is gift, I think. You don't work for a gift. If you did, it wouldn't be a gift. A gift is something someone gives you because they love you. I want you to look in your Bible for a minute, if you will. Maybe it'll help you to better understand it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, a verse of Scripture I'm sure most of you are familiar with, but again, I want you to see it. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 12. Listen to what it says now. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I read it hastily. Now let's look at it. But as many, notice now, as received Him, that's exactly the same word as take. It's the same word as gift or to receive a gift. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 12. Wherefore, as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ is offered, you see. We receive Him by faith into our heart. But as many as received Him, right that moment, immediately to them gave He the power, it means the authority or the right to become the sons of God. Now, the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, He then gives you the authority, He gives you the right, He makes you then a child of God. All you do is receive Him. For example, the Word of God says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, it's not a thing that you have to make up or manufacture or work for. It's something you receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the next verse. Here's man's part in verse 12. Here's God's part in verse 13. Which were born not of blood. In other words, you're not going to heaven because your mother and father were good people or Christians or active church members or a pastor or evangelist or a singer or whatever. I remember when I was a boy growing up, if somebody would have come to me and said, Brother Hudson, are you a Christian? I said, oh, yes. Why do you think you are? Well, I want you to know that my uncle was a minister and my father was an evangelistic song leader, and therefore I was reared in a Christian home. That would make me a Christian. Oh, no. That's not what he's saying at all. Not of blood. You see, many of these people thought because they were Jews, they were Christians going to heaven, and now he's saying, not because of your blood right, not because of your genealogy, not because of your family tree, not because all your people before you were Christian religious people. It doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. You have a far better chance because they'll witness to you. But God wants you to know that your bloodline will never take you to heaven, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, I found out something in talking to people. I don't believe the flesh even wants to go to hell. I believe the flesh even wants to avoid it some way. But the problem is the flesh will tell you not to go to hell, but the flesh can't tell you how to keep from going to hell, you see. That's where the problem comes in. The flesh doesn't want to go to hell. The flesh doesn't want any suffering. The flesh doesn't want to be tormented day and night forever and forever. Not of the will of the flesh, you see. In other words, just because you don't want to go to hell doesn't mean that you're saved. It doesn't mean that at all. Now read on. Nor of the will of man. It isn't because I'd like for you to be saved. Oh, I'll do everything and anything I can to get you saved. I'll preach and cry and pray with you and do all that. But just because I want you to, we'll never get you saved. I'll be honest with you. I believe there's enough Christian people in here with enough God-given desire and enough God-given compassion in this church. If it will and it so would do it, I believe that every person in this city, yea, every person in this state would be saved by the grace of God. If we could just simply will it so, and folk would be saved. But now notice, and it says simply, but of God. You'd see it. Brother, when you come to the pivot verse in the Word of God, and I've used it to lead more people to the Lord than any other verse I've ever used. Now listen to it. It's found in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word whosoever there means anybody. It means whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you realize that when you break that very simple sounding verse down, I want you to see the power behind it. I want you to see the tragedy behind it even. Will you notice one thing, please? First of all, will you notice? If you don't call on the name of the Lord, there is no other hope. There is not a place in the Word of God that can even give you the slightest ray of hope unless you turn to the Lord and ask Him. I want you to notice another tragic thing about it. Brother, if God doesn't hear you and if God doesn't save you, you're lost forever. I want you to notice that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brother, there is no other way given that. The Lord said again in John 3:16, for God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is no other way. And beloved, when you come to the Lord and ask Him to save you, and if God wouldn't do it, there is no other way that you can be saved. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and it comes down and says, if there is no other sacrifice than the Lord Jesus Christ. But aren't you glad that God will save you if you come to Him? Wherefore, take unto you the helmet of salvation. The first thing you have to do is to take that helmet. It's offered. I almost see the man as he has on his loins girt about with the truth. He has his feet shod to the preparation of the gospel of peace. He has the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. And I imagine maybe someone is standing there, maybe an armor barrier, maybe someone helping him dress. He stands there and offers the helmet to him. He holds it out to him. The man reaches over and gets it. And Paul says, what a perfect illustration. It's perfect. That's what it is. The man's holding it out. All he has to do is take it and put it over his head, and it'll protect him in battle. Now, beloved, I want you to see that the only way that you'll ever have salvation is to receive it from Jesus Christ. Receive it by trusting Christ, by receiving Him as your own personal Savior. I want you to notice this. First of all, then, there is the gift of the helmet. Secondly, there is the protection of the helmet. Will you notice that, please? The protection. Now, this is obviously the reason they put it on. I don't imagine it was as comfortable to wear a helmet as it was not to wear it. They didn't put it on because of comfort. They didn't put it on just to look good. They put it on because it protected them. Now, beloved, I want you to know that man's a tripart being. And I could go on down the line. First, body, soul, and spirit. That's not our subject this morning. I want you to understand that man, emotionally speaking, is a tripart being. That is, he has an intellect, he has an emotion, and he has a will. Now, I've illustrated it in times past, but I want you to see it now. Watch it if you will. First of all, the intellect, I believe that you could remember it better if you think about the intellect. That's what we think of a man's mind. Think of his brain. I want you to see that. Now, I want you to notice also, if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Word of God, or a church, or religion, appeals just to a man's intellect, that is, just to his mind, just gives him the facts that his natural mind can comprehend and can contain, so to speak, I want you to know that what he does appeals just to the intellect, always you'll reproduce modernists. Always it'll happen. For a modernist, you see, doesn't have compassion. They're the ones, they usually don't have enough compassion to have a Sunday evening service. Rarely do you hear of a modernistic church with a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Rarely do you hear of a modernistic church having a revival meeting for the purpose of getting someone saved. You see, they have a head knowledge. It doesn't reach the heart, just the head knowledge. They have a collection of facts, but it doesn't do anything to the rest of the man. And so, to be honest with them, most modernistic churches, most modernistic preachers are very unhappy people when it comes to salvation, to the Bible, and religion. Most of theirs is a negative thing. They'll say, well, we look at this and we have to do away with the Bible. We have to do away with the authority of it, with the deity of Jesus Christ. For if His claims are true, then I'd have to quit some of the things I'm doing. Now, there is a fallacy in America today that we have to reach people on an intellectual level. But God has already told us, has He not, that man by wisdom knows not God. Beloved, that's the reason the modernists by far and large are lost people, because they're trying to know God by their minds. But I want you to know there's another side to a man, not only his intellect, but there's his emotion. Now, if you'll think about this, the intellect is his head. The emotion, let's think of it as his heart. For the emotion is the seat of his emotion. It's the seat of his appetite, seat of his desires. It's what he likes and what he wants to be. He wants to be entertained. This is the kind of a person, if you appeal just to the emotion of people, this is the kind you have to motivate in the realm of the flesh. That is, you have to use the kind of music that makes them want to pat their feet. This is the kind of people that you have to appeal to with touching graveyard stories that pulls forth the tears, and they go home saying with a great big, I got blessed today. And so they sit there appealing to the flesh. And if you don't pull or motivate the flesh in some way, then the first thing you know, you have people who say, we didn't have a good service today. I had someone to say to me not long ago, praise God, we had one of the greatest services we've ever had. I said, is that right? Oh, yeah. The preacher never even got to preach. Why, we got to singing and folk got happy and began to shout. Oh, it's the greatest service. Beloved, I'll be honest with you, any time God's people meet and they get so carried away that they don't have time for the Word of God, then I want you to know that their heart alone, that is, the emotions have been appealed to, and the rest of the man has been forgotten. And these people will backslide. These people are filled more with doubt than any group of people I've ever met in my life. But there's another part of a man. First his intellect, then his emotions, but there's the will. That is to do something. Now there you'll find any church, I'll guarantee you I can categorize in one of these groups. Here's the will group. It's the works group. They say you've got to do something. You've got to be in church regularly if you're going to remain saved. You've got to give your tithe regularly if you remain saved. You've got to go on visitation. You've got to do this. If you quit doing these things, you're not saved anymore. You've got to quit this and you've got to quit that in order to be saved. Every bit of it works, is based upon works. It's the will of the man. But beloved, I'll be honest with you, the Word of God doesn't teach any one of them, but God's Word teaches all three of them. Amen. And without there together, you've got an imbalanced church, you've got an imbalanced man, and you've got an imbalanced Christian. The Word of God appeals to all three. I believe that a man ought to know who he is. I believe a man ought to know if he's saved. The Apostle Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He knew that with his mind. He looked into the Word of God, and he determined from what the Holy Spirit of the living God had written there that he had eternal life. He knew that he was saved. Again, you remember, he said, for we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, you see. We know. He knew he was going to heaven. He knew there was a place in heaven for him. He knew that. His great intellectual capacity was filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. Brother, again, you remember, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. There were some things the Apostle Paul knew, but it wasn't just a head knowledge. Brother, he had something that went down in his heart. He had compassion. The Bible says he ceased not to warn them day and night with tears. He had some heart in it. Oh, God, give us some people with heart in their work. Something will make you weep over them. Something will make you feel for them. Something will make you live and sit where they've sat for so long. Oh, God, give us folk with heart. But listen, you can't be motivated with heart. I'd hate to go to a service and every song I heard appeal only to my head, wouldn't you? I'm glad that there's songs like there's something about that name that reaches my heart, brother. Amen. I'm glad for that. I couldn't put up with this high steeple, no people choirs, you know, and the folks standing there singing these anthems and nobody knows what they're singing and nobody cares much and everybody's glad when it's over and most of all, most of the time, the musicians. I believe that music ought to appeal to our knowledge and be right and correct and motivated by the Spirit of God. Amen. And I believe it ought to reach the heart. But I'll tell you something else, brother. I heard a great old Negro one time say, this thing's better telt than felt. Brother, I like that. Now, you criticize his grammar, but his theology is a lot better than some of ours. It's a lot better telt than felt. You know what he was saying? Oh, a lot of us like to go and just feel something. But brother, he said it's better to go out and tell about it. Amen. Brother, I like that. I like that kind of theology. I like the theology that makes you want to go. Brother, I'll tell you, I like a kind of a service that makes you feel good, but I like a service better that makes you want to do something for God. I've been in meetings and I've analyzed it when I left. I don't mean critically. If I did, God forgive me. I want to be a better preacher. I want to be a better pastor. I look and listen. I look at the great men and say, what made them good? I listen to the bad ones, not bad. Maybe the ones not as good as others. And I try to say, why aren't they as good as others? And I try to learn from it. Listen, I've heard men that could lift you up into the very heavens and you stand there wanting to shout. But I want to tell you something. I've heard other men, brothers, stand there on the same platform in the same night. And when they gave you the word of God, you wanted to get up out of your seat and go out and knock on doors. Now I ask you, which one will do the most for you? Oh, there may be a time when it's good to get on the mountaintop, but I'll tell you where God wants us today is down in the valley, brother, telling about this thing. And I'll tell you the word of God. That's why you need the helmet of salvation. Brother, it'll protect your head. It'll keep this modernistic dart. We're worshiping at the shrine of intellectualism. Did you know most Americans are in school for some reason or the other? Brother, we've got the greatest and the highest educated people in the world at the helm of our government today. And brother, that's one of the reasons we're in the confusion that we're in. We've lost feeling compassion for other people. Then I'll tell you, the Bible says, listen, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, who was before ordained that we should walk in them. Brother, you go all the way through the Word of God, and it says, first of all, you get saved. When you get saved, get some knowledge of why you're saved. Get base in it, and then let it work its way. That's exactly what that Scripture means, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brother, work it into your hands. Work it into your feet. You keep it in your heart by itself, and it'll dwindle. It's got to grow. You take a little plant and put it in a dark corner of your room and it won't grow. You've got to expose it to the sunlight. It's got to have some rain. It's got to have some wind. It's got to have the elements on it to make it grow. And brother, so it is with my Christian life and with yours. We've got to expose it. Now I want you to see, it'll protect you in the time of doubt. You know, a lot of folk doubt. They doubt sometimes the Word of God. I don't mean holding the Bible and say, I'm not sure if it's saved. But you see the way they react in time of adversity. They doubt the promises of God. And they doubt the promises of God, the ability of God to fulfill the great promises on prophecy and so on. You know, I think you ought to get it in your mind as far as protecting a mind about doubt is concerned. I think a marriage is a good illustration. People, you know, fall in love and after a while they ask one another, the man normally asks the lady if she'll marry him. She gives her consent. They come down before the proper authorities and they submit themselves and they say, yes, will you take this man? Yes, I will take him. Will you take this woman? Yes, I will take her. All right, then I now pronounce you man and wife, or words to this effect. Here they walk out of the church and say to them, sir, are you married? Yes, sir, I'm married. When were you married? And he'll tell you. I can tell you when I was married. And I believe, beloved, that when you've been born again, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, lost and realizing, and you say, Heavenly Father, I'm lost, I'm a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, but I want to be saved. I've heard about your Son, Jesus Christ, and I believe that He's everything that you said He was. I'm going to trust Him as my Lord and Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've always loved you. I loved you while you were yet in sins. I died for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Scripture says. Now you say, now I love Him. And brother, there is a holy union that happens. We're born again of the Spirit of God. I believe God knows when I was saved. I know when I was saved. I believe if you've been saved, bless God, you'll know about it. I believe if you're married, you'll know about it. You know, I think one of the greatest illustrations of what the Lord used there on the Mount of the Transfiguration said He was metamorphosed, or literally changed into another form. You see it every spring of the year. We'll be seeing it soon, if not already. You'll see a little fuzzy caterpillar as he climbs his way up on a tree. And he'll get somewhere and begin to feed on leaves, and something begins to happen. You'll see him as he weaves a little ugly, fuzzy caterpillar. And he'll weave a cocoon about him. After a certain time, it looks like he's dead. The word there again, he's a metamorphosis takes place. A change to a new life. And worming and squirming out of the other end is not a little fuzzy caterpillar, but a beautiful butterfly. And as it goes out with its beautiful wings and all fixed and ready to fly, one of the most beautiful things that even God can create, and a butterfly begins to fly. From the life of that old caterpillar comes a beautiful butterfly. Now that butterfly may fall and get its wings dirty. It may hit the current the wrong way. The air current may be blown off course a little bit. But I want to tell you, there is no way known to man that that butterfly can enter back into that cocoon and turn around and come back on the other side a worm. And bless God, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a metamorphosis that takes place in mine and yours, and we're born again of the Spirit of God, bless God, and we're brand new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul thundered out as he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's come through that cocoon, and he's emerged on the other side, amen, a radiant child of God, the heir of God, and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And there is no way that you can turn and become a worm again. You cannot, under any circumstances, become, you may fall and defile God's image. You may bring a reproach on the name of the Lord. But I'll be honest with you, according to the Word of God, He gave you the authority, the right, the privilege to become the child of God, and you cannot turn your back on that. Oh, aren't you glad for that? Then I'll tell you something else. You know, not only does He protect us in the time of doubt, but He protects us in the time of death. I'm glad that I've got the helmet of salvation on that can filter, so to speak, the thoughts and the things that come to my mind, that they can be energized and controlled by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Brother, I'll tell you, it takes the fear of hell away. When you're dying or when your loved ones die, it takes the fear of fear away. Now I'll tell you one of the things that takes the fear of separation. You know, I've watched down through the years the number of funerals that I've conducted and the many times I've been in and wept and cried with families. Only God knows. I'll be honest with you, I've watched something. I've often thought of it this way. Supposing your family was moving tomorrow. Supposing you had to make a journey next week or move to another city. And you said somebody ought to go before us and get the new house open and see that everything, you know, the utilities were turned on and the phone was installed properly, and we can't be there for a little while. We've got to finish up some things here, get all our furniture together, and then we'll move on to that other city. Now I want to ask you in your family, which one would you choose? You know, a lot of folk have said to me, I don't understand, Brother Hudson, God seemed to have taken the fairest one of our family. Well, you don't want to send anybody that can't do the job. The Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I think God took my mother first. Who could fix a house better than a mother? And I thought she's been getting the family room ready. And we're going on up to be with her. And sometimes God will take one out of your... Now, who would you send if you knew that you'd see him again and you had to send them 3 or 4 days in advance to get the house ready? Now, who would you send? Now, you think about it. And that's the reason God takes the strongest one from your family sometimes. And that's the reason God chooses that with the fairest one of the crowd and takes him, says, now, you get the house open and get the gold dust all swept off and dust everything real good and go out to the river of life and pluck some flowers and get it ready. And then when the rest of them move in one at a time, everything will be ready there, you see. Don't you see that? That's why you need the helmet of salvation. You need it so it can filter these things and give you the assurance that God wants you to have concerning these things. Lastly, I can only mention it. First, there is the gift of the helmet, take unto you. Secondly, the protection of it. You wouldn't wear a helmet if you didn't need the protection. And then lastly, there's the manifestation of the helmet. Now, that may be a big word, but when a man put on a helmet, bless God, you knew he had on a helmet, didn't you? I mean, you can't walk down the street with a great big helmet on, nobody notice it. I'll be honest with you, when you've been born again, folks will notice it. Did you know it? Amen. There's just something. They'll know that you've been with Jesus. I wonder about these folks going all the time. You don't see a thing on their head. And they say, yeah, I got on a helmet. I look around and I say, well, I'm sorry, I don't see it. I worry about these folks that say all the time, yes, sir, I've been saved, but you don't see any fruits. I'm trying to say, first of all, let me say it quickly. I believe that there'll be an open confession. I believe that you want to say publicly that you've met Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I worry about people who say they're saved but never made a public profession of it. Who is not willing to tell others? I believe you ought to make a personal confession of it. You remember in Mark 5, what happened to the man out of the Gadarenes, you remember? And he said, Lord, I'd like to go with you. I'd like to be an evangelist or a missionary. And the Lord said, you go home and show how great things God has for you. If you haven't told the people at home, I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to see your helmet. Did you know it? Secondly, I believe you'll want to be baptized publicly. I believe that you want to do it. I believe it's a public identification of that which has happened on the inside. Nobody who's ever loved a man or a woman great enough to marry them would be ashamed to walk down in front of a crowd. Never would be. Brother, I believe that when you walk into the baptismal pool and when you're there buried in baptism underneath that watery grave and you're raised to walk in newness of life, I believe it's a symbol of your acknowledgement of Christ as your Lord and Savior. I believe that you ought to do it. I believe it ought to be done because it's scriptural. Then I believe not only that, I believe there ought to be some Christian fellowship. I don't understand these folks say they're Christians but don't want to go to church. And I never have wanted to go anywhere else but church since I got saved.
Amen.
Used to never want to go to church. You know why? I wasn't saved. When I got saved, I wanted to go to church.
Amen.
Now, I don't want to judge everybody by my feelings, but I don't know how to judge anybody. When I got saved, I wanted to go to church. I wanted to be around God's people.
Amen.
I wanted to hear God's songs and God's messages and read God's book. I didn't want to go around with the world and hear the world's songs and the world's comments and the world's laughter that sound like crackling under, like thorns crackling under a pot. I believe that when you're saved, you'll want to be. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so much more as you see that day approaching. I believe there ought to be a Christian life. You know the reason it ought to be? I believe Calvary demands it. I don't believe that you can be saved and look back at Calvary in your mind, for that's what you do by faith. You look back at Calvary and you say, because the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, I now have life everlasting. I don't believe you can really look back and see that bloody cross and His blood dripping to the ground below and hear that pitiful cry from the cross as He says, in the midnight hours I thirst, in the darkness darker than 100 midnights down in the cypress swamp, Jesus dying and tasting death and knowing the torments of hell that you and I may never go there. And you not living for Jesus, I'll be honest with you, I think a person who says that they're saved and not living for Jesus is the greatest ingrate this world has ever known.
Amen.
You may beat your mother and take her money and curse her, the mother that brought you into this world, but you would not be the ingrate that you would if you said that you were saved. If you were by faith participating in that death on Calvary and not willing to acknowledge it or not let it change your life. Secondly, I believe the harvest demands it. Jesus said the fields are white in the harvest. Oh, He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He had send forth laborers into His harvest. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are so few. Brother, I believe the night out here today, out here in this city, there are people by the multitudes. Our Sunday school today, the lowest has been less than 1,900. You know why it is? Because some of you folks don't see the fields white in the harvest. You know why it is? Because you're satisfied. You know why it is? Because you're caught up in the things of the world rather than the things of God. And you're not going, you're not looking at it and saying, well, bless God, I may not get 200 by next Sunday, but I can get one or two. Supposing everybody had that attitude. Supposing half of this congregation said next Sunday, I'm going to bring one. And don't tell me in a city of 250,000 people, 50,000 homes in this area, brother, that somebody needs to come to church and Sunday school. And there's somebody that will come if you show a little compassion and understanding for them. I believe that from the bottom of my soul. Then last, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ demands it. Brother, I want you to know we're always talking about heaven. I talked about heaven this morning. Our brother sang about it. I want you to know there's nobody believes in heaven, nobody looking forward to it any more than I am. But I want to tell you there's something where there's a place we're going to stand before we go to heaven. That is to the holy city, New Jerusalem. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to see whether we're saved or lost for the Christian. That's already determined. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's all the Christians. To receive the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. You're going to stand at the judgment seat. The Bible says our works are going to be tried. And the gold and silver and precious stones will survive, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. We're going to stand there before the Savior, the Lord. There's something about His name, and at His name every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess Him as Lord to the glory of the Father. But at the judgment seat of Christ, beloved, every work is going to be honored that was done for Jesus. Every work of hypocrisy is going to be burned. It's going to be done away with. And there we're going to stand at the judgment seat. I remember reading, with this a close, an illustration. One of the tenderest of all men, great gospel preacher, went to the prison to visit a man there on death row. And as he went in and as he talked to him a little bit, the man was jubilant. And he said, "Oh, sir, I want you to know that in just an hour, I'm going to the electric chair. My life is going to be snuffed out, and the people are right. I committed a heinous crime, and I'll die for it." But he said, "Sir, I want you to know that since I've been here, I've been saved." And he said, "Sir, I'm going to heaven after the electric chair." And the pastor said, "Yes, that's right, but son, I want to remind you of one thing. First, you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ." And beloved, I'll be honest with you, in much of our theology today, it's all heaven, but there's a judgment seat. And your Christian life, the judgment seat of Christ demands, the bema, the rewarding stand demands that you live a Christian life. Now may I ask you this, take unto you the helmet of salvation. You need it for protection, to protect you from doubt. It needs to help you in time of death. Then you need it most of all so that we can live the Christian life. I believe that we ought to put it on our head, let everybody know that we've got it on. Everybody know that we're dependent on it. We don't have enough intelligence to keep doubt away, that we're depending upon the Lord. Now some of you need to come to the Lord. You need to take unto you the helmet of salvation. You need to receive the Lord Jesus this morning as your own personal Savior. Some of you need to come because you've been doubting. That's a sin. That's a sin before God to doubt Him. Doubt His Word. You need to come and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to fit me good with the helmet again. Mine's loose and it's just not, I've not allowed it to do the job half the time. I don't wear it, but oh God, I want everybody to know that I've got on the helmet of salvation, and that'll protect me from doubts and protect me from fears and protect me from death. Lord, it'll do so much for me. Oh, that's what I need. Put me on the helmet of salvation, Lord Jesus." And some of you need to come this morning and say, "I haven't been living the Christian life." Some of you need to come this morning to be baptized. Some of you need to come this morning to join this church. You need to do it. You need to do it this morning. Let's stand together with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and hearts are being moved by the Holy Spirit, we pray that in Jesus' name that You'd cause a multitude to be saved. Oh, dear God, cause people to be concerned about sinners. Oh, God, many of us are leaning to our intellect. Many of us are leaning just to the emotion, others just to the will. But, oh, God, help us to get these things in the focus that we can be a tried and true and proven man for Jesus' sake. Do it for us now, Lord. Do it this morning. Lord, we can. We can. All we can do is stand here like the armor bearer, and we can offer the helmet of salvation. Help them to come and let them see their need, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name.